Someday I may run out of object lessons and then I'll graduate from kindergarten. I don't think I ever did. We called it show and tell. All right, well, our text tonight is in Hebrews 1:11 through 14. And you'll note that our text, as we read it, starts with the words, the two words, in him. Those words are going to come up again halfway through the text. So what follows is more of what we have because we are in Christ through faith in him. All of it's tightly connected. So our identity in verses 1 and 2 that we talked about, and just knowing who I am and what my privileges are connected to being in Christ. Our Spirit-given blessings that we have reserved for us in the heavenlies, that is in the realm of the spiritual realm and in the realm where God and the angels work, those blessings are in Christ. And our redemption, that is being ransomed from sin and from death, being bought back out of the slave market of sin, and indeed the redemption, the ransom of the entire universe comes in Christ. And now tonight, we're going to talk about our inheritance that we have in Christ. This is why you can well say that if you have Christ, you have everything. And if you have Christ, you really have nothing. Don't have Christ, you don't have anything. So in Christ, none of this is what we could do for ourselves. It's what we have because we're in Christ. So let's read the text and then we will work through it together. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So first thing that we want to talk about is that God has given us an inheritance in Christ. An inheritance in Christ. So really important, in him, if we don't have Christ, we don't have this inheritance. In him, we have obtained this inheritance. And I think I'll just use, I hadn't decided completely what colors I ought to use, so we'll just kind of go with the flow here. Okay, we obtained this inheritance. We all pretty much know what an inheritance is, but we have obtained this inheritance. God has given us this inheritance in Christ. Now, the word obtained, interesting word. It actually has the idea of obtaining by lot. You've heard of casting lots, okay? It reminds us of Old Testament times as the children of Israel are going into the promised land, and they're deciding which tribes would have which part of the land that God had promised them, which part of Canaan. The way they decided was by lot. They cast lots. It was like throwing dice, okay? Why do they do it that way? Well, it was a way of man not manipulating it, but of leaving it to God to decide. Decisions that were too hard for human beings to decide, they would leave for God to decide. And so the inheritance that was given to each tribe was given according to how God decided. Now, what's interesting about this word is in the language that Paul was using, it's actually written in a passive form. So some believe that this could be translated, we have been obtained. The idea that God is obtaining us, noting that God has decided to make us his inheritance. We belong to him. We're his treasured possession. That would make these first verses, 11 and 12, about our being God's inheritance, okay, that we belong to him. And then verses 13 to 14 about the inheritance we receive from God. Now, personally, I lean toward the choice that our translators have made, that we have been made partakers. There's the passive idea. We've been made partakers of the inheritance, so that verses 11 through 14 are all stressing the same thing, the inheritance that we have in Christ. The other is not wrong doctrinally, and there are guys smarter than I am that hold the other view, but at least for our purposes tonight, we're going to talk about the inheritance that we have in Christ. Either way, the overarching reality that I want us all to get hold of is that God is the one that's making this happen. And, you know, we belong to God eternally because of the action He has taken. Just like the children of Israel had the promised land because God gave it to them. And God even assigned the parts of that promised land to the various tribes. And that same thought comes through with even the word inheritance. I mean, by definition, well, it's probably a good idea that you have a good relationship with your rich uncle so that you end up in the inheritance, okay? The inheritance is not so much something that you earn, right? It's not your wages. It's not a payment of that sort. It's actually something that you acquire, that you gain because of your relationship to a person, okay? So maybe your parents give you an inheritance or your grandparents, but there's some kind of relationship that you have. Even if somebody is not in the family, they have developed some kind of relationship with the person that is leaving them a portion of the estate, that's leaving them this inheritance. So we have access to this inheritance. How? Well, in Christ. Because Christ, as God the Son, is the one that inherits all things. Remember in Psalm 2, when God talks about the rebellious kings and rulers of the earth, He says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and He talks about, He says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Jesus Christ is going to be universal ruler. It's a gift God is giving to Him. Well, so in Christ is everything, the universe, all authority in heaven on earth. And if we are in Him, if we belong to Him, then we also get to participate in that inheritance. We reign with Him. We enjoy a world that only He could deserve. You and I could never deserve it. I mean, and you and I could never get there, right? I mean, just think what people are willing to pay and what they're willing to go through just to live, you know, 5 or 10 or 20 more years. I mean, think about the chemotherapy and the surgeries and when life is drawing toward its close, when somebody can't believe it's over, and what would they pay in order to extend it? Well, Jesus Christ answered a question of Peter's one day. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to have? You know, what do we get out of it? What kind of payoff is there? And Jesus said to him that everybody who's left houses and lands and family for my sake will receive 100-fold in this life and in the end will inherit eternal life. Now, there's a whole lot of people, as they get older and as the aches and pains multiply, they say things like this, and I wouldn't want to live forever. It's like I'm done with this, like this, you know, my bursitis and my whatever else is, you know, all the aches and pains and the troubles that I'm ready to go home, right? And I think all of us, we build those up. But this eternal life is not living eternally decrepit and sore and in a painful circumstance. This is eternal life where everything is exactly like it ought to be. This is eternal life like Garden of Eden restored. This is eternal life where there is no sin and there is no death and there is no sorrow or pain or crying or tears. This is the gift, the inheritance that God has given to His people. So, you know, whatever we might gain in this life, you know, whatever kind of inheritance, whatever we might earn or whatever, it's nothing. It's pennies. It's not even pennies. It's sand, dust in the balance compared to all that God is going to give to us and gives to us in Christ. Just this amazing inheritance. Now, we're told then that God has done this. Look at the whole emphasis here. I haven't quite figured out how to juggle. I need a third hand. Look at the emphasis continues on God being in charge here, because it says he predestined us. So we saw this word before, and it has the idea of marking out the boundaries ahead of time. It's like walking over a property you're about to purchase, and you need to find, you know, where the metal poles are, and you have a surveyor mark where the property actually is. God has marked out the boundaries of what he has given to us, and he did it ahead of time. He predestined, having been predestined, we have been predestined for this inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So look at this. Look at how God is driving all this. He predestined, he purposed, his counsel, his will. I mean, everything that's happening here is happening because God wanted it to happen. You know, earlier it talks about God's good pleasure. And this whole passage just is making really clear that God is doing this because he wants to do this. God is working out your history and making you part of Christ and giving this to you. This is what God has planned for you. He's Lord of history, and he's Lord of your history, and he's Lord of the inheritance that you're getting. Now, we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Now, I guess I'll use a different color here for this word. This is a really cool word. This word is the word we get energy from. Energy. We talk about somebody being energetic, or if we put it in verb form, of him who energizes all things. He makes them operable. He makes things work. He makes the engine work. He's the life force behind everything that's happened. And what's cool, there's a cross-reference about how God is doing this in us in Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you. He's energizing in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, you know how hard it is to do things that you don't really want to do? I mean, I can almost always predict what I'm going to forget if somebody asks me to do something. If I want to do it, chances are I'll remember it. If I don't want to do it, but I feel like, yeah, I better say yes on this, chances are I'm going to forget it. Have you found that to be so? Okay, I know. I mean, even if somebody I care a lot about, like my wife, says, "Will you do this for me?" and it's something I don't really want to do, there's a much higher probability I'm going to forget it because I didn't really want to do it. Okay, well, God is at work in us to actually want to do his will, and this is really what distinguishes a person who's just, you know, kind of legalistically doing what their duty is before God, because if I don't do it, he's going to zap me, versus a person who actually loves God, has been born again, and wants to do what is pleasing to God. God is at work in us. Now, what's cool, look at where he's at work. It doesn't say he's just at work in us. What does it say? He works what? Who works? All things. All things. How much is all things? All things. Everything. I mean, think about everything operating in the whole universe. Not only the history of salvation, but just the way everything operates. Think about all the things that seem to be going wrong. God is operating in all of that. I mean, look at all the examples we have in Scripture of things that seem to be so out of kilter, so messed up, and God turned it for good. Think about the cross itself. I mean, here you have the only innocent man that ever lived on the planet. He's the God-man. He's never sinned ever. And he's being executed. One of the most painful executions ever on the cross. And yet God used that for good, for the rescue of the race. Look, if God can turn that for good, he can turn anything for good. Whatever troubles you're going through, whatever fears you have about, you know, how haywire things might seem in your world, just remember the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, why does he do this? Paul goes on to say, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Well, who are the first to hope in Christ? Literally, it reads, who previously hoped in Christ. Well, in a little while, he's going to say, in him you also. So he's writing to believers in Ephesus. Were the believers in Ephesus largely Jews or Gentiles? Non-Jews, right? They were the ethnicities, the nations. Well, so Paul says, we who were the first to hope, who previously hoped in Christ. So Old Testament is just over and over. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. People waiting for Christ, the Messiah, to come. He says, we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In other words, what we're going to see is there's going to be a relationship built between the Jews who are first to hope in Christ and the Gentiles who later came to hope in Christ as well. And all of this is to the praise of God's glory. When you see God's glory, Old Testament word for glory, translated glory, has the idea of weightiness. So some years ago, in one of the political years, they talked about gravitas. Remember? I think it was President Bush who chose Dick Cheney to be his vice president, and that added gravitas to the ticket, they said. That added weight to it because he was a respected man. So God is the weightiest person in the universe, the most important person in the universe. So the Old Testament word uses that. The New Testament word has the idea of shining splendor. So we even talk about that today. When somebody's famous and they're really talented, what do we call them? A star. He's a star, okay? Well, God is the brightest star, if you will, in the universe. God's perfections, God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's power shines out in such like brilliant light. He's the brightest star in the universe, the most important person, the most amazing person, the most lovable person in the universe. And so God is doing all of this really so that we come to a place where we actually understand how amazing he is. We were created in God's image to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. We don't make God greater, but we can grow in understanding how great God actually is. And so God's done all this so that there is glory that comes to him and we give him praise. So God's desire, and this has come up before, this to the praise of his glory, it's come up earlier, it's going to come up again. You know, my life needs to be a life of praise. We've actually a song that has been around for quite a while. You know, make my life what? An alleluia. Make my life a praise the Lord. I want my life to be a life where praising the Lord is the natural thing. Why would I praise God? Well, because I understand all the amazing things that he's actually doing versus being dull to it and not understanding. So let's go to our next two verses because they're going to give us a little bit more information about this particular inheritance. And that is, secondly, that God seals us with the Holy Spirit to guarantee our inheritance in Christ. You'll notice, once again, we're starting off with the words. You know, it's like we can't miss this, right? If you don't have Jesus, you don't have this. If you do have Jesus, you do have this. If you're in Christ. In him, you also, so you Gentile believers, you who live in Ephesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what is the word of truth? True blue here. The word of truth. He defines it. It's the gospel. It's the good news of your salvation. And salvation refers to deliverance or healing, or sometimes it's use of a doctor healing a patient. Sometimes it's use of an army delivering a people who are under siege. It can be, you know, any kind of thing where somebody's being rescued, even delivered from death. So salvation is the good news of our salvation. What's the good news? Not God giving you advice how to get it, but God telling you what he's done to give it to you. It is news of what God has done. Difference between the gospel and advice, right? Advice is what you've got to do. Gospel is what God has done. So this is the word of truth. And this is actually, you've seen this word before, logos. The Greeks like that word a lot, but this is the same word that's used at the beginning of John, referring to Jesus. But the word, a word communicates. We use words as a vehicle of thought from my brain to your brain, or from your brain to somebody else's brain. Well, these are words. This is a word. This is communication from God's mind to our mind. Otherwise, we wouldn't understand, right? So he knows how to speak to us in a way that we understand. And that word is truth. In fact, Jesus is going to pray in John 17. He says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. This is why, by the way, you will not survive well as a believer if you're not in the word. Because this is truth. In all the swirl of opinion, some of you really like to read. You consider yourself very intellectual, and you do a lot of study of lots of words. The making of books, there is no end. Okay? There's words and words and words and words. The problem is, which words are the true words? And in our information age, where we have access to so many words, there seems to be less and less understanding of what is actually truth. In fact, do you not find yourself confused? You read one thing from someone you trusted, you read something else from somebody you trusted, and they're saying opposite things, and like, who knows what's actually going on? Well, the beautiful thing about what God has revealed, it is truth that you can count on. And, you know, usually news, it seems like news that hits the wire is bad news, right? Bad news sells. This is good news, okay? This is good news. It's actually so good that it seems like, it almost seems too good to be true if God weren't guaranteeing it, the word of truth. And so you heard, look at what happens here. First off, you heard, you listened to the word of truth. That led to believing in him. You're putting the weight of your trust on him. That then led to, and we got to look at these words, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire. So you heard, you believed, you're sealed, and you will acquire. All of this is linked together because of what God is doing. Now, notice that the key person here now, the Trinity, that he's going to focus in on, you know, have God the Father, you have God the Son. In Christ, we have these things. But we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, we've talked about the seal, right? It marks us as belonging to God. It marks us as the real deal. Now, the question is, why does Paul call the Holy Spirit the promised Holy Spirit? See, that tells us that God began talking about the Holy Spirit before the Spirit was actually given, right? And so we go back to the Old Testament. It's interesting. Remember back in Ezekiel 37, in verse 14, God tells Ezekiel, he takes him up to like this mountain. He looks over this valley, and it's the valley of dry bones. There's just a bunch of bones. Like a whole army of people has been slaughtered there, and they've been there for a long time, their bones all bleaching in the sun. He says, okay, son of man, I want you to preach to the bones. This is where we get that spiritual, you know, the foot bone connected to the ankle bone. Okay, all that, right? And hear the word of the Lord, right? You've heard, okay. I'm not going to sing it for you. Okay. So he starts preaching, and there comes this rattling of these bones, and suddenly the bones start connecting, and then flesh starts to come into the bones and skin, and pretty soon there's a whole army of Israel that has come to life. The Spirit has given them life. And then God goes on to say, I'm going to do this in the future. I'm going to actually bring life. He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. Talking about the Israelites. And Jeremiah 31, ministering around the same time, he talks about how God in the new covenant is going to write his law in our hearts. So in other words, we're talking about this life that he's going to give. Now, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, who's probably in his 60s, and he's a respected teacher of the Bible, he tells him, you know, Nicodemus comes to him by night and he says, nobody can be doing the kinds of things you're doing unless God were with him. And where he's leading is, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to bring in the kingdom? And Jesus says to him, you have to be born again by the Spirit or you'll never see the kingdom of God. Okay? And he says, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't already know this? How could you be a teacher in Israel and you not already know this? So why would he say that? Because he expected that Nicodemus would know a passage like Ezekiel 37. That he would know about the Spirit coming into people and changing them. And so we find in the book of John, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming. On the last day of the feast in John 7, he says, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So this person has changed. He comes to drink, but then the water ends up being inside him so that it actually can quench the thirst of other people. He said something similar, remember, to the woman at the well. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst again. Okay? And what was he talking about? He's talking about the Spirit. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is a promise. You remember in the upper room, he talks about the Holy Spirit. Here we have the disciples. They're freaking out because Jesus is talking about dying. He's going to be gone, and he's the Messiah, and how can any of this turn out well? And he says, I've got to go so that I can make a place for you. I've got to go to the cross. I'm going to rise again. And he says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay? This is the promised Holy Spirit, the one who is going to actually indwell those who put faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that is why we're not only sealed, but there's another word here that's really important. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the one that guarantees that we're actually going to enter that inheritance. And what's interesting about this word guarantee, it's a word that's used for like real estate transactions. If you decide that you want to buy a property, one of the things that you do to show that you're really serious is you give, you know, say the property is $200,000, okay? Well, you might put down $40,000 or $20,000 down payment that's held till you finish the transaction to prove that you're serious about buying that property. That down payment is the first part of the full payment, and it's making your promise you're going to pay the rest, okay? Well, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us because it's God's life he's given to us that we will receive in full measure the eternal life that he's promised. So here's the way Romans 8 talks about it. Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Remember, that's the language that Christ used. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, so we're talking about his body, will also give life to your mortal bodies, your dying bodies, through the Spirit who dwells in you. Part of our inheritance is eternal life. Part of our inheritance is going to be because of the resurrection. Look, what difference will it make if there's a new heaven and a new earth if I don't live to see it? I mean, I might say, well, you know, I'm so happy for my descendants, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren who one day will see this, but I won't get to enjoy it unless there's a resurrection, right? But I know there's going to be a resurrection because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So we are given the Spirit, and so that right now we're experiencing a portion of that full life that one day we'll have. That's why sometimes it's been described in the days of the Great Awakening, coming into a church and saying it was like entering the suburbs of heaven. And hopefully when we gather together on the Lord's Day, this is just a small sampling, a small taste of what it's going to be like when we're all gathered together at the end of the age, okay? And why would that be? Well, that can be that way if there is Holy Spirit characteristics about the way that we interact with one another. You know, people know that we belong to Jesus, that we're his disciples by the way that we love one another. So the Holy Spirit, he's Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is God giving us his life. We're born again. We've been regenerated. And so God's life, in fact, one of the great definitions of being saved, the life of God in the soul of man. God's life in you. Well, look, when God takes possession of your heart, when God's life is in you, then there are godly kinds of things that start to show up in your life. That's why the scriptures talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's something growing from life, love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These things are growing from who you are because you have life from the Spirit. And so the Spirit is this one who does this transforming work from the inside out. So you can actually, Jesus said, you can tell who actually belongs to me by their fruit, right? Because fruit grows from life. And so as we see life flourishing in our own lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we see the mark that the Holy Spirit is actually there until we acquire possession of it. Until we finally, it literally reads, until the redemption of the possession. One day, that is going to be released to us as well. Just like we've been bought out of the slave market of sin, that universe that we long for is one day going to be ours. God is redeeming the entire universe and making it ours. We will acquire possession of it. And, you know, I think on days when we're encouraged that God is at work, it's much easier to praise him, right? I mean, it's much easier to praise him when I'm gathered together with you guys on a Sunday, and when we're talking about truths and singing about truths that really stir our hearts. It's a lot harder on Monday morning, okay, right? It's a lot harder in the day-to-day grind of normal life. But knowing that all this is heading to this, think about the level of praise that will happen on the day that all of this is complete. Can you imagine? How grown men act when they win some championship ball game, running around and hugging each other. I mean, even when they score a goal in soccer, sliding across the field on their knees and piling on each other. And I mean, that's just weird, right? Except it's appropriate at a time when there's something worth celebrating. Can you imagine the level of celebration when we finally acquire possession of it? It's like a billion Christmases rolled into one, right? To the praise of his glory. So part of what keeps us on even keel, part of what keeps us able to genuinely and spontaneously give praise to God is that we're keeping in mind all of this that God has done for us in Christ. And the degree to which we focus on this and meditate on this and make it part of the way we view life is the degree to which we find our own hearts capable of actually giving God praise. And honestly, I mean, if you're like me, there's sometimes I'm good for praising God, and other times where it's like, God, just help me because I'm in a really grumpy mood. And life just feels really down right now. Okay? But the more I can think about all that God has done for me, the fact that God has given us an inheritance in Christ, and that God has guaranteed it. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit to guarantee that it would be ours. You know, that's worth celebrating. That's worth adoring God for. So as we close out tonight, I'd like you just to be honest with yourself about what do you actually think of God, of His character, of His goodness. I mean, is he the greatest star ever for you? Does he shine in terms of how you view Him and love Him? And beyond that, because praise isn't just thinking about God. Praise is actually saying something, expressing something about God. So what do you express about God? I mean, think, there's lots of hard things in life, you know, but knowing that God is this way, when we talk about God, how should we be talking about Him? Have you ever found out that somebody you thought was a good friend talks about you in ways that cast doubt on who you are and your character? And they're always kind of, well, if you knew Him the way that I know Him, or, well, yeah, He's good at that, but, okay. I think sometimes we talk about God that way, right? I mean, because we don't understand some things and we're going through hard, it's easy for us to kind of downplay God as not as great as He's cracked up to be. Well, if you really knew what really goes on, well, we need to keep in mind that this is the big picture of what God is actually doing. And the more we do that, the easier it is for us to talk about God in a way that credits Him with what He deserves. Okay? So think, you know, parents, think about what would happen if in your home life, your children regularly heard you give thanks to God and praise to God and had you express how happy you are to belong to Him. Okay? What if your coworkers were used to hearing that from you? And what if that actually affected how, you know, your demeanor? You know how some people, you talk to them and it's like, you don't want to talk to them too much because it's such a downer. Like, you say, well, how are you doing? Well, this, that, and this is that. And then there's other people that clearly have plenty of problems, but they're always, you know, their attitude is one of thankfulness and gratitude. And they'll say things like, yeah, well, you know, I had to see the doctor this week, or I've got this situation. I've visited folk in the hospital this way, and I go to encourage them, and they encourage me because they're so resting in God's will and so grateful for what God has done in their life. And those are, you know, that's really what the world needs to see from us, right? Because in Christ, we are heirs. We have an inheritance that blows the doors off any inheritance anybody else has. And we want to live that way. So, enough said for now. We'll continue in this study on subsequent Sundays. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your great grace to us. Thank You for Your will and Your purpose to actually do something this grand and this good for us when we don't deserve it at all, and to send Your Son to redeem us and to make us His so that we could enjoy an inheritance that only He actually deserves. We pray these things and thank You in Christ.